Thou art faithful and true. Thou art merciful and kind and just, long-suffering in thy mercy, keeping covenant with thy people from generation to generation, remembering thy promise and fulfilling thy word in the days and the passing of time, having sent forth thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer of the world. We praise thee, O Lord, for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy great watch care in our lives. Thou hast sent thy Spirit to awaken in our hearts a desire after thee, to call us from darkness unto light, to open our eyes unto understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing we might have life through his name. In thy dear Son, we have life and we have access to thee. And thou hast taught us to pray, to come unto thee day by day, asking of thee for our daily needs, our daily bread, that we should be reminded as we think of these things that all that we have comes from thee, that we ought to be thankful for all that we have received. Thou hast poured out thy grace upon this earth, upon our land. Thou hast permitted in the passing of time that the gospel should continue to be sounded forth in our land, that men might freely gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might hear of thee, that by thy grace we might grow in understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee, Father, for all those who are preaching this morning, who are sharing the good news, who are proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we would pray for them, asking thee, Father, to give them thy blessings and thy direction. And we would pray, Father, that numerous souls might be saved, might be drawn into thy kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the ministry of our church. We ask thee, Lord, to bless every individual who participates in the services of the church, who participates in its activities. Bless the teachers and the officers, the young people and the adults. May they all seek thy face. May there be a real working of the Spirit in their lives. May there be a real denouncing of sin, renouncing of their sinful lives and turning to thee. Let them put on the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of his name, that they might show forth his praise to the world in which we live, that our church might stand as a beacon, as a light in a dark place, sounding forth the gospel that men might be drawn into thy kingdom. We pray, Father, for all of our people who are away. We ask thee, Lord, to be with them wherever they are. We ask, Father, that their hearts might truly be seeking thy face. And we would remember especially, Lord, those of our number who are ill, those who have been hospitalized. May thy grace be with them. We're thankful, Father, for all that thou hast given to our church, that we have seen its advancement. We have seen the physical growth that thou hast allowed. And we would pray, Father, that this church, this building, may be used of thee. We rest not in it, however. We rest only in the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that our lives may be conformed to his image. Be with our nation this day. Be with those officers that are appointed over us, whether it is a local officer or the President of the United States. We would pray for everyone. We would hold them up, Lord, and ask thee, Father, to direct their lives according to thy will, that we might have still a free entrance of the gospel, that we might live in peace to the glory and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have sinned. We have turned from thee. Thou knowest our true condition, the hearts and our lives. We confess to thee our sin, and we ask thee by thy cleansing blood to wash us, free us from iniquity. We're thankful, Father, that we can come to thee in prayer, and we know that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that thou wouldst hear our prayer. And so we make it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You hear the word of God as it is read from the book of Job, the last chapter, 42nd chapter of the book of Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And may our God bless this his own word to each of us. Execute thine office of a prophet, we pray thee, Lord Jesus, in revealing to us by thy word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Amen. What do we take all the time and trouble to set up a new sanctuary and all the expense? Why are we organized as a separate group of God's people? Aren't there enough churches? There are 7 different denominations of Presbyterians in Memphis. K can't you people get along with anybody? That's what we hear, isn't it? Why? Well, I don't think that anyone who understands a little bit of the history of the Presbyterian Church and the roots of that history going all the way back to the days of the apostles will have very much difficulty if they will be fair in their evaluation. Because this congregation represents a certain point of view. A point of view that I won't say we're the only people in the world that hold this point of view, but in the institutional church, if you will, in the denominations, this point of view is being covered over and hidden so that it will die with this generation unless someone raises their voice and says, we are not going to allow this point of view, this interpretation of the Word of God to disappear from the earth. Never mind the fact that others have their interpretation. Never mind the fact that they have a great history. We believe that those like us who want this point of view to prevail in the earth will have to raise their voices and speak out loud and clear, will have to spend their money to pay those who will take this message to the ends of the earth. We believe that it's all worthwhile. Well, what is this point of view? Well, we have a great advantage over other Christians in this matter because we've caused it to be written down in black and white. I say we. It was written down years and years ago at the Westminster Assembly. And we, in the life of the church, have re-examined the confession. And we have written it revised so that the world can know what this congregation stands for. But someone will say, all Presbyterian churches have adopted the Westminster Confession. That's true enough. But you see, many of them have put it in the showcase. And they say to the world, look at it, but don't bother about it, because we think it ought to belong to the historical monuments, but we won't pay any attention to it today. Is there any evidence of it? How many Presbyterians do you know have the catechism memorized in the Sunday school? How many Presbyterians do you know teach their children the catechism at home? How many presbyteries pay serious attention to the truth set forth in the confession of faith in the examination of candidates for the ministry? How many sessions require elders and deacons to make a credible, to reveal a credible understanding of the confession of faith in catechisms when they're ordained to office? The fact of the matter is, beloved, that God is being pleased to raise up congregations all over America who have done what this congregation has done, to lift their voices against the unbelief that would put the truth of God into a showcase. The United Presbyterian Church in 1967 adopted a new confession that has no resemblance at all to the gospel that I can find. In the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the Southern Presbyterian Church, a confession was published. And if that has any resemblance to the gospel, I don't find it. It was withdrawn, I think, because the modernists realized that a division was before the church, and they had to bring it back, lest the church should adopt it and add fuel to the fire. And so the committee is going to recommend to the assembly that it be rewritten. But you see, there comes to us the question, doesn't it? How did we get to this place? The ringing testimony of the assembly of 1861 with Dr. Thornwell's apology to the world couldn't be closer to the truth of God. How then, in just a little over almost 100 years, the situation in the denomination got so that this group of people said, thank you very much, we've had it, we don't intend to go along. May I suggest this, that the history of the Christian church demonstrates the old truth that the prophets set forth before Israel, that Jesus set forth before the people of his day, that the apostles set forth before the world, and that is this, that prosperity requires humility. That when a man comes to understand the truth of God, it brings him to his knees. And that when people use the blessing of God to waste it on iniquity, God will judge. The thing that distresses me so about the denominations is this, that hundreds of thousands, millions of people going to church and Sunday school never hear the story of Jesus and his love. They're never told how desperately they need this Jesus. And why do I say that? Have I any right to make the charge in the teeth of thousands of churches of which I've never visited them? What right do I have to make that charge? Some years ago, in the early days of my ministry, I made that charge, and a man, after the service, rebuked me severely. He said, "You're breaking the ninth commandment. You have no right to make that charge unless you can go in and see the programs of the churches." I said, "Well, let's take the last pronouncement this week of the Baltimore Council of Churches and see what you think of it." That didn't satisfy him. Because in his mind, the church was an institution sacrosanct, and that God, Christ had promised
I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And therefore nobody should speak a word against, quote, the church. And that's why I believe God has allowed the church to drift and has required that his people come apart and set up a new testimony and say, look, we're having no part of the shreds that are left in the denomination. In other words, my evaluation, and I try to look at the present scene in the light of what the Bible says, my evaluation is this, that Christians will follow the way their fathers went, that history repeats itself, and they will ignore God's call to repentance. You see, it was not to the Gentiles that John the Baptist came and said, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist said to those people, say not that we have father Abraham to our father, for God can of these stones raise up children to Abraham. Jesus came, and he said the same thing. And his great controversy with the Pharisees was just this. You think you're so good. Why don't you look at what the law of God has to say and see how terrible you are? Beloved, that's what Job did. He could defend his goodness in front of his friends. God said that Job was a righteous man. He feared God and eschewed evil. And there follows this whole argument in the 42 chapters. With what result? That God asked Job a series of questions that had to do with God's handiwork. And what was Job's reaction? I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And isn't that just what God requires of his people? When we realize the majesty of God, the greatness of his handiwork, shouldn't we assume the same attitude that the publican in the temple, beating on his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner? And is there any other way that we can react to the handiwork of God? When we see the glories of our Father's genius, and then we look inside and examine ourselves, the apostle in the first three chapters of Romans tries to set forth the need of salvation. And he says these piercing words, behold, thou art called a Jew, and makest thy boast of God, and restest in the law, and knowest his will, and approvest of those things that are more excellent, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a teacher of them that are in darkness. an instructor of the foolish? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, is not thy circumcision made uncircumcision? For he is not a Jew which is one outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I know someone will say, well, look, we're not Jews, are we? But I say, can't you take the argument? Don't you think that the argument applies to you? We're fundamentalists. We're not modernists. We have adopted the Westminster Confession. We claim that the Ten Commandments is the expression of our way of speaking. We believe the Bible. We're Orthodox. Well, Job was Orthodox. And what was his reaction to the majesty of God when he set his handiwork before him? I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. The Reverend Al Martin was invited here by the Evangelical Christian School, and he made a statement that I'd like to repeat if I can to you. He said, how are you going to make your people feel that the gospel is genuine with you if you don't confess your sin to them? They heard you lose your temper to a group of the officers as they were leaving the church. How are you going to make them feel that you realize that you're in the same boat with everybody else? And that's haunted me. How do I confess my sin to you? There's some sin I'm not going to confess between me and God. But let me say this. My dear friends, I've been here almost 5 years. The longer I minister in the gospel, the more I cry out with the apostle, who is sufficient for these things. You see, you have to listen to me. You have no choice in the matter as long as this congregation employs me. Or you can do what some have done and say, well, thank you very much, I've had it, I don't want to go there anymore. And I'm crushed. Where have I failed if these people don't want to hear what the Bible has to say from me? I know what Mr. Martin was talking about. Here I tell you all the time what you should do, what the Bible says that you should do. On the authority of God's Word, you shall do this and you shall do that. But listen to me. I know what Job was talking about. I know a whole lot more than Job did. Because Jesus has come. We have 1900 years of church history to see Jesus' handiwork. And what can the reaction of a believer be but, oh God, I'm not fit to stand in your presence. I repent in dust and ashes. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes us, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Where is boasting then? Where is it? What have I ever accomplished that's worthy of your admiration, much less presenting to God and saying, what a good boy am I? But there's one argument. It's just irresistible. And I stand and look with the eye of faith at a green hill without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. We must love him too. And trust in his atoning blood and try his works to do. You see, the result of all of this argument of Job and his friends was to bring him to this point. When he saw God through his handiwork, he could only confess himself to be a sinner. I don't set before you the standards of any living person, of any group in Memphis or in Tennessee in all the world. I can only set before you the standard of him who came to this earth for this purpose, that people like you and me, who have forfeited all claim to God's goodness because we've broken his law, we've sinned. Can I give you a backwards illustration? One night I asked the congregation to sing Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? One of the dearest ladies in the congregation said, thank you for that sermon, but let me tell you something. I'm not a worm. I didn't follow up that conversation. I don't know what she meant, because I refused to bring myself
to accept the conclusion that came immediately to my mind. But I wanted to set before her the 22nd Psalm that our Savior quoted when hanging on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry unto thee in the daytime and in the night season, and am not silent. But I am a worm and no man. If the psalmist could apply that term to Jesus, and I'm sure that's where Isaac Watts got the figure, if the psalmist could apply that term to Jesus, who am I to say, don't apply it to me? You see, that's why I think the Apostle Paul in his last letter said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved, I know what Paul was talking about. Do you? Let's stand as we pray. We thank thee, our Father, that thou didst love the world and sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank thee that the gospel tells us that we are desperately in need of a Savior, and that those of us who have claimed the Lord Jesus to be our Savior are doubly under obligation to see ourselves the way the Bible describes us, and then to strive with all that we have to lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us, that we might resist unto blood, striving against sin. We may rejoice always that we have a Savior, a Savior who can save them to the uttermost that come to thee by him. And we ask thee to hear us for Jesus' sake. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all forevermore.